Did everyone enjoy the Fireside Fellowship night last Wednesday?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too.
It was our...
Oh, we would have been okay with that. We would have definitely been okay with that. Great to see you back tonight, Bunny. Yeah, last week, Fireside Fellowship night, the first of hopefully many to come in 2022, so long as the weather begins to cooperate a little bit and straighten up its act. It's not behaving itself very well right now. But anyway, it was two Wednesdays ago that we were studying through the book of Leviticus. We finished up chapter 7, which means that we have covered all five of the tabernacle offerings. And we read this in our verses, and just in case you missed it, I want to point out those first three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, or the fellowship offering. Those first three offerings were referred to in those verses, in the pertinent verses there, as sweet aroma offerings. Offerings of sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, the reason that is the case is because, first of all, they were volitional. They were free will. They weren't mandatory. You didn't have to bring those offerings, and they didn't pertain to sin necessarily. So those were offerings that the Lord was especially pleased of and fond of because, well, it's the person, the individual, doing more for the Lord than what he asked just simply because that individual wants to bless the Lord. And the Lord is just extremely fond of that kind of service. Now, the next two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt or trespass offering, those were not considered sweet aroma offerings. And I mention this because moving forward in the scriptures, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is going to refer to back to those first three offerings quite a few times as sweet aroma offerings. And now you're going to know what that's talking about. It's talking about those first three offerings. Now, the next two, they were not considered sweet aroma offerings. And that isn't because the Lord wasn't pleased with those offerings. It's simply because they were mandatory. They were necessary because both of them, they dealt with sin and the consequences of sin. And here's the truth of it. As the prophet Samuel told us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. So it's not that the Lord doesn't want to take a whiff of those sin offerings. It's just that he'd rather not have to. He'd rather we as his people just simply obey him in the first place and not have to bring those sin offerings to reconcile our relationships with him. I will tell you, the Lord hasn't changed his mind about sin and sacrifice in the New Testament. We have a New Testament version of that. It's no longer sin and then sacrifice for sin. It's sin and our sacrifice has already been made. So now it's sin and confession. And the Lord feels the same way about sin and confession. We could just like take 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and put it into updated modern New Testament lingo, and it would sound something like this. To obey is better than confession of sin. The Lord would just rather you from the start do the right thing. He receives sin sacrifices. He receives confession of sin. But he'd rather us just be holy people, that we come into his presence and we don't have to make things right because we're already right with the Lord. And we bring our offerings, our worship of our free will. And it's that kind of thing. That's a sweet aroma to the Lord. The Lord can take a big whiff and go, ah, smells wonderful. I love it. They're right with me. There's no sin to cover. They're right with me. Their relationship is solid. And they're offering up worship from their free will. Tonight, we move on to chapter 8 of Leviticus, and we're going to try to take chapter 9 as well with this tonight. Chapter 9 won't take us too long because it's a lot of repetition. Before we get reading, let me give you a couple breakdowns. First of all, a refresher breakdown of the book of Leviticus. You can really break the book nicely into two major sections. Section 1, chapters 1 through 10, is how to worship God. Section 2, chapters 11 through 27 is how to walk with God. So in chapters 1 through 10, how to worship God, here's what you're looking at. Rules and rituals, or laws and rituals pertaining to tabernacle service. Chapters 11 through 27, how to walk with God, what we're reading is daily life principles, rules and rituals, or laws and rituals that teach the nation of Israel how to walk with God. Being the good New Testament Bible scholars that we are, what we're going to do is when we come across those rituals and those rules, those laws, we're going to leave behind any of those rules and rituals that the New Testament doesn't sanctify for us and set in motion in the New Testament. And we're going to extract from those things principles and truths to help us, New Testament Christians, to, number one, verses 1 through 10, worship the Lord, and then verses 11 through 27, walk with the Lord. How does that sound? Does that make sense? It don't matter. I'm going to keep going anyway. That's the breakdown of the book. Now, here's a breakdown of where we've been and where we're going. Okay, chapters 1 through 7. Here's what it's all about. We are all sinners, and we need a sacrifice for sin. But now we come to chapters 8 and 9, and there's a shift. Because we sinners, not only do we need a sacrifice for sin, but we also need a faithful priest to administer those sacrifices for us. We need a faithful priest to mediate our relationship with the Lord. And of course, the book of Hebrews teaches us that both of those items point to Jesus. He is both of those for us. He has fulfilled both of them in the New Testament. He is first and foremost our sacrifice for sin, but he's also, figure this out, the administering priest that administers that sacrifice and then mediates for us in our relationship with the Lord. He is our go-between. So that's the shift between chapters 7 and 8. We're now no longer looking at the sacrifices primarily. We're looking at the priest, and we do need a priest, a faithful high priest, as a matter of fact. Chapter 8, verse 1. Let's begin reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 4. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. This stuff is not my idea. This is all the Lord. This is what the Lord told us to do. Verse 6, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, on Aaron, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Verse 8, then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Now, these are all things that we've studied previously, and we're not going to talk about them tonight. These items and the next specifically deal with Aaron, the high priest. And if you're foggy on what all of that symbolism is, go back through our Exodus messages once again and get refreshed. But verse 9, and he put the turban on his head. Verse 10, also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Verse 12, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons, the priests, and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 14, and he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and he put some on the horns of the altar and the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Verse 22. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. And he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Verse 24. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. In chapter 9, the priests are going to begin to work on behalf of the nation. But before they can do that, before the priests can work, chapter 9, they first have to be fully and rightly prepared. Chapter 8. We've already learned the importance of that lesson from Moses. Early in our study of the book of Exodus, we laid that out rather clearly, that Moses had spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt learning to be a somebody. You remember this? Then he spent the next 40 years in Moab learning to be a nobody, so that for the last 40 years of his life in his ministry, he could minister to everybody. So 80 years of preparation in the life of Moses, in the heart of Moses, for 40 years of ministry. Jesus also modeled this for us. He spent 30 years in preparation. He spent 30 years in maturation. For what? For a ministry of three and a half years. 30 years of preparation, three and a half years of ministry. I believe it was Billy Graham that said something along the lines of, if I knew I only had 5 years left to live, what I'd do is I'd spend the first four preparing and studying, and then I'd spend that final year in ministry. And I think that is so smart. I think that is so wise, because that's always the Lord's way with his workers. Before work can be done for the Lord, there must be preparation with the Lord. I know when we first get our callings from God, first thing we want to do is run right out and fill up stadiums for the Lord. Lord, I'm ready. You called me. Let's go. And that's a good heart to have, but maybe the Lord doesn't want you to start by filling up stadiums. Maybe he wants you to start by emptying trash cans in the church sanctuary. And here's what you got to be able to do. You got to be able to be patient and wait the Lord out and understand that preparation is the more important aspect of it. The Lord may not have you ministering for a very long time, and he may have you preparing for a very long time in order to do that ministry. If you know my story, you know I started out in ministry very young. 17, 18 years of age, they were letting me get up on the stage and quote unquote preach. Now, if I had advice for those over me and the Lord at the time, I would say, look, you need to wait a real long time on me. The Lord has got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of preparation. God has to overturn a lot of things in my heart and teach me a lot of truth before I need to be getting up and telling anyone anything. But at the time, I was convinced that I was ready to go. And it's very important that we understand how vitally crucial the preparation for ministry is. It is absolutely everything. Without that, it's a disaster, an absolute disaster waiting to happen. We have to be able to trust in the Lord's timing. He's going to bring us where he wants us to be. He's going to put us in the ministry situation that he wants us in. And that doesn't have to be professional ministry. You know, when I speak about this, I'm never speaking limited to professional ministry. This goes for personal ministry between you and friends and family members and acquaintances too. But it's so very important that we take some counsel from the Lord. Here's a good one. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said this. Do not despise the day of small things. Don't look around and say, oh, this, I was hoping for more. Lord, why am I spinning my wheels and not getting anywhere? You called me. Let's go, Lord. Let's do this. What are we waiting on? Well, he's waiting on you. You've got a lot of work to do to get where you need to be. Or as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 17, be faithful in the little things. The day for big things, they're coming. Maybe in this life for you, maybe not until the millennial kingdom, but the day for big things is coming. And until then, be faithful in the little things. Be patient and wait on the Lord's timing. In verses 1 through 24, here's what the Lord did. He gave us, through this story, through this ordination service, that's really what this is, this preparation for the priest, this ordination service. What he did was he gave us four important works of preparation that must take place within the lives of all his priests. And keep in mind, in the New Testament, we are a kingdom of priests to God, so this applies to you. But four important works of preparation that must be done in the hearts and lives of all of God's priests before they can work for him. And I'm going to hit this very concisely because it's repetition. We covered this in one form or another, but I would like to hopefully refresh and reignite your memories on this for just a short while tonight. Four important works of preparation that must be done in all his priests before he can work for them. Here's number one. This is taken from verse 6. Number one, we must be washed with the water of his word. For additional scripture references, I would point you to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, John chapter 15, verse 3. And Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, it all talks about the cleansing effect that the Word of God has in our life. It really is the cleansing agent. That's what sanctifies us. That's what purifies us. That's what brings us constantly back to the truth in a world that is destitute of the truth. It's absolutely vital for us, Anchored Fellowship, absolutely vital for us that we get these continual washings in the Word of God. That's why we do what we do on Sundays and again on Wednesdays, New Testament on Sundays, Old Testament on Wednesdays. It's because we need the cleansing work of the Word of God. But Arlen, I don't understand half of what you say, mostly because I'm not paying attention. I don't know what you're talking about when you're talking about these offerings and all this fancy Old Testament tabernacle stuff. I just don't get it. I don't think it's working for me because I don't understand it. No, it's still working. Whether you realize it or not, that's the beauty and the power of the Word of God. Whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, it's still working and it is still washing you. So we got to keep in it. We got to keep in it and keep at it. Keep this in mind. The Old Testament priests, they did get this first ceremonial washing for this ordination service, but that wasn't the end of the washing. This was how the priest started their day and ended their day. In other words, before ministry, they were washing in the water of the word. And after ministry, when they were done with their shift in the tabernacle, how did they finish their day? With that washing once again in the water of the word. That's important. Before we go into ministry, we have to make sure that our minds and hearts are washed, not with our ways and thoughts and opinions and truths, our personal truths, but that our minds and our hearts are washed with the word. And it's just as important when you leave ministry. Because ministry can burn you out. It can wear you down. It can set your mood sour. And it's important to get right back in the word and end your day with that cleansing agent, the washing of water by the word. Well, that's number one. Work number two, from verse 10, we need to be anointed with God's Spirit. And you can pair that up with 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, the Lord has anointed us. Our anointing comes from Christ and spills out onto us because we're doing his work too. That anointing is for the work of the ministry. It's for, oh my, so many things. That is that anointing that helps us to understand even the word of God. Number three, and this is from verse 13, we need to be dressed for ministry success. And here's what that looks like. This is all taken from verse 13. You can look at verse 13 real closely. Here's what that looks like, being dressed for ministry success. First of all, the tunic. New Testament, it means we need to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And we've talked about that a lot here at Anchored Fellowship recently. You probably know the passage, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Next, it's the sash. We need to have our minds girt about. And you can jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, our mind girt about with the truth. And then thirdly, the hat. We need to have our heads covered. Now, this is a confusing topic, so don't think too far into it. But basically, here's what the hat symbolizes. We need to be, all of us, every one of us, under proper spiritual authority. God has set spiritual authority in the church. He, just as he had set it back here in Old Testament times, he set proper spiritual authority in the church, and we need to submit to that order. We need to be first and foremost under the headship of Christ. For a scripture reference, you can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and when you read that passage and it drives you mad, come and talk to me, and I'll help to explain it a little bit to you. So that's number three. Finally, we come to work number four. This is taken from verses 14 through 24 that we read. Number four, we need to be covered by the blood. And I mean every part of us, every bit of our lives. Our right ear, our right thumb, our right big toe. Do you remember what all that means? We need to have our hearing from the Lord, our working for the Lord, and our walking with the Lord, all covered by the blood of Christ. Verse 26, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread, anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 29. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Verse 31. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, there at the outer courtyard, and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. Verse 32, what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. Now, Exodus chapter 29, verse 27, told us the difference between the wave offerings and the heave offerings. Now, when you hear the word offerings attached to it, you start to panic and you think, oh, I thought there were only five. Now there's another two, a wave offering and a heave offering. That's not the case. These were motions. These were ritual motions. And perhaps the best way to look at them is just like that, a wave motion or a wave ritual and a heave motion or a heave ritual. And those were hand in hand with the other offerings, the first five offerings that we read about. And you had to know as a priest which motion that you did for whatever offering that you were doing. Now, it is a complicated subject. I won't lie about that. But let me just give you a general breakdown of this so that you understand the difference of a wave offering and a heave offering and when they might use one or the other. First of all, the wave offering, okay? It was a lateral or horizontal movement. And what this was this was a way to exchange something between the altar and the priest. And the way that this motion worked is you as the offerer, you would bring whatever it is that you're offering. Let's use the grain offering as an example. And the reason I use this as an example is because with the grain offering, you, the offerer, did not receive anything back. What you did was you brought your grain offering, and you would hold out that grain offering in your hand, and the priest would take his hand and place his hand under your hand, and then you would make the wave motion, the lateral motion. You would push that grain offering out toward out toward the brazen altar, and then you would draw it back to the priest, and then the priest would take it, because that was a gift from the Lord, as we said before, for services rendered. Okay? So grain offering, the offerer didn't get anything back, but the priest did, and that was the symbolic ritual that pictured that exchange. It was a grain offering offered to the altar, but then brought back because it was gifted by the Lord to the priest, and then you would give that to the priest. That's a wave offering, horizontal, lateral movement, lateral exchange with that offering. Now, secondly, the heave offering, and again, this is in Exodus chapter 29, verse 27. You can read this all. The heave offering was a, as it sounds, an up and down motion. It was a raise and then a lower. And this was the motion or the ritual that symbolized something that was first being offered up to God, but then brought back down to the offerer. What does anyone, I should quiz you, does anyone know what offering that might apply to? The peace offering, the fellowship offering, because remember, that was an offering that you got to partake with the Lord. So that was the ritual. That was the movement. You would take that peace offering and you would offer that up to the Lord. And it was as if you were saying, okay, Lord, I'm giving this to you. But then the Lord would say, thank you, but you take your share. You take that back, you partake, and we're going to have fellowship and communion together. So those are the two differences between those movements. Now, before we move on, I want to make one other point here. Did you notice in verse 28 that Moses is doing all of this? He's walking them through this ordination service. He's walking them through this special preparation. Why is that? Why is Moses doing this? I didn't think he could. I didn't think he was a priest, you might say. Well, he's doing this because a priest can't ordain themselves. So the Lord starts it with Moses because Moses is the ultimate mediator for the whole nation. Aaron, the high priest, he symbolizes Christ, our mediator. But even more so, Moses is an even stronger picture of that, because Moses isn't just the mediator for the religious stuff that goes on, as is Aaron. Moses is the mediator for everything. Remember, he was the guy that sat out there all day long judging between people's personal problems they had with their neighbors, until his father-in-law Jethro said, Moses, you need help. You need to get some workers. You need to break this down. You need rulers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And Moses took his counsel. So Moses is that ultimate picture of the mediator. God uses him first to set the whole thing in motion, to ordain these priests, to walk them through these ceremonies, these special ceremonies of preparation, in order to get them ready to present before the nation as their priests. Verse 33, and you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you, or sanctify you, or set you apart for the work of the ministry. Verse 34, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle, right there in the very front of the outer courtyard, day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die. For so I, Moses, have been commanded. In verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Well, I guess so. If the penalty, verse 35, for not doing it is death, then 36 is going to happen. They're just going to go ahead and stay locked in with the Lord there in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle for 7 days. Death is a good motivation. And maybe you're thinking, isn't that just a little bit severe? I mean, you know, if one of the priests leaves. Maybe he's got family to check up on. He's got business concerns. If he bugs out for 20 minutes, his life is going to be taken from him. Isn't that a little bit severe? Well, I guess we could argue that, but I'm just glad the Lord put this in here because it is a very sharp way to teach us an important New Testament truth that leaving to do the work or leaving the work for any other reason without first being in the presence of the Lord for a complete period of time, that's what the number of 7 days symbolizes, seven in Bible numerology, completion, and leaving the work without first being in the Lord's presence for a complete period of time is a surefire way to die out and burn out in Christian ministry and in Christian life in general. It's just true. Anyone who plans on bearing God's presence to others, you have to first spend adequate time in God's presence. Because you can't share what you don't have. You can't pour out what hasn't been first poured in. You got to get it first from the Lord before you can share it with others. And this is always the toughest balance to strike in ministry of any kind. Here's what I mean. Consider the dilemma of these Old Testament priests. And if you do that, it'll show you the regular dilemma of the New Testament minister. It really will. Because you see, in their eyes, they're ready. They've learned the rules. They've learned the system. They know what they're doing. Moses has taught them probably more times than they feel like they needed. Moses has gone over the methods. He's gone over the information. And in that sense, they're ready to go. But Moses says, hold on, guys. Before you get going, before you do anything, here's what I want you to do. I want you to shut everything down and lock away with the Lord for 7 days. Okay, well, what's the agenda for 7 days? Nothing. Keep the charge of the Lord. Pray. Meditate on him. Bask in his presence. Soak in his presence. That's it. Do that for 7 days. And I'll tell you, that's where the real temptation is as ministry to say, but is that really the best way to spend our time? I mean, that's 7 more days. Moses, 7 more days that we could invest in learning. We could go over this stuff again and again, a couple times, 2-3 times, just to make sure we don't miss anything, because Moses, isn't the presentation the most important thing? Don't we want to come off the best that we can for the Lord? The answer to that would be yes, absolutely. But not at the exclusion of first being in the presence of the Lord, so that the presence of the Lord also goes with you and empowers that presentation. It's funny because this is my same dilemma twice every week, sometimes more. This is my dilemma. It goes something like this. Okay, Lord, I put in my hours, my study's done. I've looked at this from every angle that I can. I've drafted this up in my mind. I think I know where I'm going with this message. I think I know what I'm going to say at every point. I think I'm ready. But Lord, I got an hour left. How should I spend that hour? And here's my temptation. Well, you know, I could use another hour to go back through it just one more time, just to make sure I didn't miss anything, just to make sure, Lord, you don't want to bring something fresh and new out of it at the last minute. One more time, Lord, would that be the best way to spend that hour? The truth is, no matter how much time you are given to prepare a message or a work of ministry, you ministry-minded people know this, it is never enough time. If you give me a week to prepare for a message, I need a week and a day. If you give me 4 weeks to prepare for a message, I need 4 weeks and 3 days. It's just the way that it is. So in that moment of temptation, the Lord would say, Time's up. You spent the time in preparation. It's never going to feel like it's completely done. But you got an hour left, and here's where you get in my presence. Here's where you pray. Here's where you soak me up. Because they're conjoined twins. Knowing the Word of God and being empowered by the Spirit to share it. They're conjoined twins. You can't separate them. It's important to know the Word of God. It's important to have the material down, to know the system, to know the ceremony. It's important to know all those things, but just as important that we be soaking up in the presence of the Lord. Let's see, what year was it? 1692, I believe. A guy, I don't know his full name. I've never seen it anywhere, but a guy by the name of, here's all I know, Brother Lawrence, wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Did you ever hear of that book or read that book? It is a Christian classic. If you haven't read that book, you probably should. And it's all about this thing, and it takes it out of the arena of ministry. And it makes the presence of God, as the Word of God does, it makes the presence of God vital, not just for ministry, but for Christian living. And it's true. Those are the conjoined twins that you don't want to separate. You need the Word of God in your life so that you know how to live and how to apply God's principles to living, but without His presence, you're lacking the empowerment to do it. You need both. And so he makes that case that you've got to involve the presence of God in every aspect of your life, not just ministry preparation. But man, you need the presence of God just to survive from day to day living life as a Christian in this world. Now, I want to point out one more thing before we move on to chapter 9. Skip to the word consecration. It is the Hebrew word malu. You realize what we've just done, right? We've skipped to malu. Sorry. I promised myself I would give up puns. What was that number? Seven. Ten. Oh, okay. All right. All right. You've just empowered me for another pun later on. So the Hebrew word malu, or consecration, it literally means to fill the hand. Now, I don't want to complicate your meaning, your current understanding of the meaning of that word, consecration. In its basic form, it's as simple as it can be. Consecration means sanctified, set apart. It means dedicated and devoted. It's as simple as that. But when you plug into the literal meaning of that, to fill the hand, what it does is I think it drives us a little deeper and closer to the heart of the true meaning of the word. And here's what that should look like. We usually think of consecration as coming to the Lord with hands that are already filled, hearts that are already set on something, and an agenda that is already in motion. Here's what we do. We say, I'll use Barry as an example. We go like this. I can play the guitar, Lord, so I'm coming to you in this moment of consecration. My hand is filled. Here's what I've got in my hand. I got my guitar. So, Lord, this is what I can do. Here's my agenda to play the guitar for you. That's what's in my heart. That's what's in my hand. So bless, Lord, what I'm consecrating to you. That's the way we think of consecration usually. Maggie might say, I'm a techie. Lord, here's what I have in my hand. I have my laptop, and I want to use this for you. I'll do the live stream. I'll update the website and whatnot. This is what I bring. Lord, I ask you to consecrate this. But consecration, I think, in its truest and most literal sense, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean coming to the Lord with hands already filled, hearts already filled, agendas already set in motion. Here's what I want to do for the Lord. Now, Lord, bless it. Consecration in its purest and most literal sense is this: coming to the Lord with empty hands, with empty hearts, and with no agenda, and letting the Lord, Malu, fill the hand, fill the heart, and set the agenda for the work that he wants you to do. Here's what it should look like. Barry should show up with nothing in his hand. And the Lord should say, Barry, you can play the guitar. Go home, get your guitar. You got just enough time to get back here for service. That's what it should look like. But only initially, all right? Only initially, because here's the deal. Once you know, you know. So, Barry, please, don't leave your guitar home every week. Don't come with empty hands every week. Maggie, please bring your laptop every service. Don't leave it at home. Save yourself all those extra trips, because once you know what the Lord has consecrated for you to do, what God has put back in your hand, in your heart, and on your agenda, then you move forward in that. All right? You guys got the point? It's very important, I think, because so many times we limit how God can consecrate us for his work because we've already decided, here's what you're going to do through me, Lord. Now just sanction that, ratify that, bless that. No, let the Lord fill. Let the Lord choose, and let the Lord do. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So this is the eighth day of the week, which would also be the first day of the week, because there's only 7 days in the week, which would also be Sunday. Now, I can't help but make this connection. The nation of Israel, as they are beginning this all new beginning for the nation, which, by the way, the number 1 and the number 8, both of them in Bible numerology, among other things, both of them represent or mean new beginnings. So this is a new beginning for the nation of Israel, and it is on this eighth day, a Sunday, that their high priest, yes, the other priest too, but just hang with me here so that I can make a connection. It's that Sunday, that eighth day, that first day of the week, as they're marching into a new beginning, that the nation has their high priest, Aaron, presented to them for the first time. And from this moment, once they get this presentation of their high priest, they begin to move forward in an all new spiritual system. Okay? And I can't help but to think about some of the verses we just read on Sunday from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, first of all, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, also the eighth day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as a matter of fact. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Now, here's the great part. John chapter 20, verse 19. Oh, if Jesus didn't show himself until Monday, it would have wrecked the whole picture. But watch this. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day, Sunday, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom, peace be with you. So on a Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, as the Lord is getting ready to launch the church in an all new spiritual system, New Testament government, moving from the covenant of law to the covenant of grace, Jesus presents himself as the high priest of the Christian faith. On a Sunday. And I just can't help but to be excited by that connection. Maybe that doesn't move you as much as it does me. Maybe I'm easily excitable, but I'm glad that I am. For your sake, I'll move on. Verse 2. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 5. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. All right, this time I won't skip to Malu, but I will skip down to verse 22. That's your fault, Rachel. You gave me a 10 on that last one. I will skip down to verse 22 because we've already studied this stuff. These are all these offerings. In case you have missed what's going on, the priests are now working. I told you they would be in chapter 9. They're now working. They're doing offerings for themselves, and they're now engaged in offerings for the people. This is live now. And Moses is walking them through this. This is like on-the-job training, if you will. But this is it. They're doing it. They're doing the work. The people are bringing their offerings, and this is happening. All right, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Huh. Wouldn't it be cool if we knew what they said? Wouldn't it be cool if we knew the words of the blessing? Guess what? We do. We do know the blessing that was read over the people. It's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 26. Let me read that to you. See if this sounds familiar. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Does that sound familiar? I say it pretty frequently here in Anchored Fellowship as a blessing over the congregants, because that's exactly what it is. It is a beautiful, powerful, God-given, not man-created, but God-given priestly blessing or ministry blessing for the priest or minister to say over the congregants. How many of you have ever heard of Chuck Smith? He is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, and he has passed on to glory now a couple years back. But when he was alive and active in ministry, he ended every single one of his services with Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, the actual blessing part of it. And I gotta tell you, I wouldn't be ashamed to do the same thing every week, every service, end on this same note. Now, we won't, but you will continue to hear that blessing here at Anchored Fellowship because, again, the Lord wrote that blessing to be spoken over the people, to be recited over the people. And when you can use the Lord's words, I find that to be the most powerful and effective thing that you can do for the people, for yourself, or anyone else. Reading on in verse 23, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." They shouted probably something like this, "Ah!" What a display. They shouted and fell on their faces. The phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses," appears some 16 times in this passage, in this section. Repeated warnings about doing it the Lord's way are seen over and over again. And the Lord said in verse 6, "Do everything the way that you were commanded to. And if you do things the Lord's way, if you do things the right way, then the Lord is going to appear to you." That is good motivation. That is a wonderful reward and a wonderful motivation for doing everything just the way that the Lord had commanded. And for starters, for now, that's exactly what the people do. They've done everything the way the Lord said. Not counting that setback at the foot of the hill, okay? Not counting that setback. They've built the tabernacle. They've crafted everything to go inside of it. Moses has taken down meticulously all of the rules and recanted them to us meticulously. They have called and ordained their priests. They have They have performed the ceremonies, done the preparation. The people now are bringing their offerings. They're laying their hands on the heads of those animals and confessing their sins. And the priests are doing the necessary thing with those sacrifices. They're burning up what needs burnt up, and they're keeping back what needs kept back. They're doing everything just the way the Lord said to do. And here's their reward at the end of chapter 9 in dramatic fashion, verses 23 and 24. The Lord shows up in a powerful, powerful way to let them know, well done. I mean, that sacrifice on the altar is well done, but that's not what I'm talking about. Well done. You did everything just the way that I said to, and here's your reward. Here's your reward. I come down in your presence to be your God so that you can be my people. Now, we're closing with this. In order to set up for chapter 10 next week, I need you to catch an important detail. The brazen altar was lit on fire. How? By who? Verse 24. Look at verse 24. How was the fire on the brazen altar lit? It was lit miraculously, supernaturally, by the Lord. And here's the deal. Here's the way that this was supposed to work. This was God's intention from the beginning. No one would ever have to light a fire in the tabernacle, ever. Because here was the Lord's plan. On this first day, the Lord fully intended to initially light that fire on the brazen altar. And from that point forward, it would be the priest's responsibility, one of their duties, to keep that fire burning and never let that fire go out. And if something needed burned on the golden altar, the altar of incense, you remember this, church, we've talked about it. What do? You run and you get hot coals, live coals from the brazen altar, and you run those over to the altar of incense, and then you pour the incense on top of that and let it burn. But never, ever does a priest pull out his Bic lighter and light a fire himself in the tabernacle. Never, ever does the priest let that fire go out so that mankind has to relight that fire. No, God set this thing in motion. It's God's fire. It's his spirit. It's his power. He started it, and the nation was to keep it going and never use, here's the setup for chapter 10, never use any fire in the tabernacle whatsoever except that which came from the brazen altar which the Lord himself lit on day one of tabernacle services. And thus you have the setup for chapter 10 next week. Would you stand with me? And let's pray.